but it is an enjoyable study to be able to see the application of the New Testament and the New Covenant. We talked about that on Sunday a couple weeks ago, what the New Testament was and defining it. And I think that was important also for our Tuesday night studies, because James deals with the application of that New Testament to the remnant group. And so we're at James chapter 1, verse 3. And we spent the last 2 weeks introducing the book in the first two verses. And we have established now that James is writing to the 12 tribes of Israel and writing to that remnant group who are anticipating going into the kingdom on earth brought to them by the Lord from heaven, and that was prophesied since the world began. So that's what we've covered the last 2 weeks. We also know, based on last week's study of James 1 verse 2, that there's going to be trials, or what James calls temptations, that these folks are going to have to go through before they go into the kingdom. So we read that theme all throughout the prophets, talking about before the kingdom comes, the Lord will return and judge the world and conquer the kingdoms, and there's going to be a time of wrath and judgment before he establishes his reign, his kingdom of peace, his reign on the earth. And so that's what these folks are looking for. They're waiting for the kingdom come, realizing that they first have to go through this time of temptation, this time of trial. And so James 1:2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." And we went back to Isaiah and covered the prophetic verses that talked about the joy that they would receive after the trial was over. And so if you're these folks, the instruction is to count your temptation, count the trials you're going through as joy, not because there's such a great, happy, smiley time that you're going through, but because you're going to receive the joy of the kingdom afterward. This is your trial, this is your purging of your faith, so that you can enter the kingdom, okay, as gold and silver and as a tried precious stone, as Peter writes. And so that is prophetic language written to the remnant group of Israel. And we see that language continue on in verse 3, 4, and we'll try to cover down through verse 8 tonight. It's all on your outline there. And James will hopefully see as we cover through the book that there's no way this could apply to the church, the body of Christ, because of the doctrinal context and because of the prophetic context that James writes about. There's so many strings and so many threads that go back to the Old Testament prophets and go back to the sayings of Jesus and his earthly ministry that James says is being fulfilled, and that James describes as, this is you guys going through this temptation, and these are applicable to you. That you wouldn't read Paul talking about things like that. Paul quotes prophecy. Paul quotes prophecy hundreds of times in his epistles. But when he quotes it, it's always talking about either talking about Israel's program, like in Romans 9 through 11, or he's quoting it, building upon it with his mystery information and trying to confirm that which he has is from the Lord. But with James here, you see him not quoting prophecy to justify his apostleship. You see James using prophetic language because that's what you do if you're in the prophetic program. You are putting yourself in that context. So in James 1, verse 3, let's get going tonight. It says, "Knowing this, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." And, of course, Jesus prayed in Matthew 6 to deliver us from evil. You know, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So there's trials there that Jesus is talking about. He wasn't talking about the temptation you have to watch TV instead of read your Bible. He was talking about the trials that they would face and to deliver them, the remnant, from evil, from destruction, from wrath. And so James says you're going to fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. So there's some things here that they can know, that these people in the remnant will have knowledge of. And if you read the book of Proverbs, as we'll read some tonight, knowledge, wisdom, understanding what was going on is crucially important for these prophetic people. They needed to be able to discern the times. They needed to be able to discern who was the true teacher, the true apostle, and the false apostles and the false prophets. They needed to discern who the Messiah was. They needed to discern what the true spirit was, what the false spirit was. And so these folks needed to know some things. And this is what they know here by James, knowing this, the trying of your faith works patience. They know that their faith, their walk, their journey here, their path is not going to be one of ease. Okay? So the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may perfect and then that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Okay? If you look back at Luke chapter 8, we see there's some principles here that Jesus establishes in his earthly ministry when he came to minister to Israel. And it's the principle of this delay, of this time of waiting. Because what we see here is that this remnant group, when Jesus came the first time, as many commentators suggest, and rightfully so, they expected the Lord to set up his kingdom immediately. Okay, and of course they were wrong. He wasn't going to do that. That wasn't part of his plan. But he was going to set up his kingdom. And so he had to instruct them about this waiting, this being patient, this continuing on and not giving up. And so if you look at Luke chapter 8, verse 15, you see Jesus here with the parable of the sower. And we talked about this on Sunday a little bit. Go back up to Luke 8, verse 10. This is his explanation to the disciples about the parable of the sower. It says, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom and of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." This is specific knowledge and wisdom about this kingdom given to the remnant. The parable is this. The seed is the word of God. We learn in Matthew 13 that the word of God isn't the whole Bible there. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the word of God, isn't the gospel of the kingdom. And it says, "Those by the wayside are they that hear, then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their mouth and their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." John the Baptist gets killed and gets his head decapitated. Okay, "They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." So here comes Jesus performing all the miracles, and they love that. But when a time of temptation comes, they're out of there. Okay, they split. "And they which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." Okay, so you see that. So there's the parable of the sowers. These people, as they go into the kingdom, and they believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the kingdom is coming, they've got these things to be wary of. The devil, one, snatching away the gospel of the kingdom from them. Also, they have temptations they're going to face that's going to tempt them, that's going to try their faith or not they're going to continue or not. And then this third thing is the thorns, which we'll cover later today, the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world and the pleasures of this life. That bring no fruit to perfection. Okay, and that's the same word James uses. Okay, that patience leads to perfection. And in verse 15, "But that on the good ground are they, which on in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience." So you see the same two words that James deals with in Luke chapter 8 here. That you have the people who do not go on to perfection because the thorns have choked them with the cares of this world. And they don't endure through the temptation. And verse 15, "Those who are on the good ground with an honest and good heart, they bring forth fruit with patience." It takes a while for a sower, for a gardener, a farmer, to bring forth fruit from the ground. And that's part of the parable here. And he's saying, look, you're going to have to wait. You're going to have to endure through these temptations. You're going to have to till this a bit, but the fruit will come. Okay? And that's going to be the perfection. The perfection in your Bible, and we'll see here a description in a bit, is not what people today think of perfection. Okay, people today think of perfection as self-righteousness, as you're morally without error or without flaw. Okay, like a perfectionist. You know, I got to keep working at this until it's entirely perfect. That's not exactly the Bible definition of perfection, which when you read perfection in the Bible, it does have that idea of moral rectitude from time to time, but it's more about completion, about being finished and whole and entire. Okay, and so this fruit unto perfection has to do with their receiving what was promised to them in the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, and we're going to see specifically it's going to deal with Israel, and they're receiving the fulfillment of the covenant. All right, so they're going to go on to perfection. That, by the way, is the reason why these people going into the kingdom are not yet perfect. They're not yet complete. They're not yet entire because they have a covenant outstanding. Okay, you who have no covenants can receive the blessing, and you can be entire and complete because you can just be given those blessings by grace without any obligation that needs to be fulfilled by a covenant. There's no more other things that are outstanding. So these people here under the covenant need to wait and need to endure these temptations to bring forth fruit with patience. Okay, patience is the key word. If they don't have patience, what happens? Then they fall the wayside, they get choked by the thorns, they on the stony ground and don't bear fruit. So patience has to do with waiting. Patience has to do with waiting to the end, right? Why would you be patient unless there's something you're waiting for? You know, the impatient want what they're waiting for now. The patient are waiting for it. So Luke chapter 21 talks about patience in verse 16. And Jesus is talking here about this time of trial, okay, to the remnant group. He said, he shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall be caused to be put to death. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. So we learn in Luke 21:19 that their own soul salvation, which is the gospel of the kingdom that they're trusting, okay, it exists, it consists in their patience, whether or not they can wait for it. And you read the book of Hebrews, which you'll see a lot of references on your outline to Hebrews going through the book of James, because Hebrews writes about the New Testament, and James is writing about those people. And so Hebrews talks about the New Testament and says that these people need to wait, need to endure, so that they will receive the promise later. Okay, and we'll cover that here in a few minutes. Look in verse 20, or I'm sorry, Mark 13:13. See Mark 13:13. Jesus here, in the parallel passage to Luke 21, says that those that endure to the end shall be saved. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing not and hearing. I'm in Matthew 13. The idea for this remnant group was that there was trouble coming, and Jesus was going to leave, and he's going to give them the Holy Spirit empowerment, he's going to give them the instructions, the New Testament, but they needed to wait and endure the temptations, and if they didn't endure, then they wouldn't receive the blessing of the kingdom, the salvation of their souls, which would be the coming kingdom. Mark 13:13. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, endure what? The hatred, the trials, right? The same shall be saved. And so, what is the gospel of salvation in the gospel of the kingdom? You get salvation when the Lord comes, Hebrews 9 says. He'll come again the second time without sin unto salvation. They get salvation when he comes to set up the kingdom. That's when he comes with salvation. Okay. Remember in Luke 21, he says, look up when the Lord comes, for your redemption is nigh. It's near. Mark 13, they had to endure some things first. In Luke chapter 8, they had to, with patience, bear fruit into the kingdom. It wasn't immediately, right? It was with patience. And so you can contrast that to what goes on with you today. And in Galatians chapter 5, when you have the fruit of the Spirit, and the Spirit in you produces fruit, and it's nothing you have to wait for to produce the fruit. Now, patience is one of the fruits, okay, is part of the fruit, but it's not something you're waiting to receive salvation. Okay, but they're waiting for their soul's sake. Okay, look back at James chapter 1 and verse 6. These people who are facing these temptations and who needed to wait with patience needed to do so without wavering. Hopefully we'll get to this verse tonight. But patience, someone with patience is not someone constantly nagging. You know, you're going somewhere, the kid's in the back seat, are we there yet, are we there yet, are we there yet? They're not patient. Okay. And so someone here who's heading towards the gospel of the king, or heading towards the kingdom and believing the gospel of the kingdom, who's constantly looking back, okay, he's constantly looking at the other side of the road, the grass is greener on the other side, right? That person's wavering in their mind. So the person who needs to be patient is not that person. In James 1:6, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven from the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Okay? The thing they're receiving is the kingdom, is salvation. And that's what they're not getting. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. The trials that they face work patience. Okay? That patience, that trial, what it does is it works patience in you by the assurance that you have that it's that in the assurance that you have that the gospel you believe is true. Okay? You look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Peter says here, to add some things to their faith. He says that God has given us exceeding great and precious promises in verse 4, and that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That would be their going into the new covenant and going into the kingdom. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And so there's some things Peter says to add to their faith. Virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness charity. Okay? And so, but he that lacketh these things in verse 9 is blind and cannot see far off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Look at verse 10 and 11. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fail, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. Do you see that? And so if they add these things to their faith, so they got faith that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that he's the Messiah. But that's not enough to get into the kingdom, you see. You believe that he's the Messiah, but you have to add to your faith these things. Patience being one of them. Knowledge being another. Temperance being one. Right? So you add these things to your faith, and those things are what get you to the point of the everlasting kingdom. It says, for so an entrance, in verse 11, shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, so you see there, Peter is holding out in front of this group, he's writing to the same remnant people that James is, that there's a kingdom coming, an everlasting kingdom that was promised to you. In verse 4, they are great and precious promises. And he says, but you have to add to your faith these things to get there. Because these people in 2 Peter were facing the same thing James were facing, James's folks, which was that here you are promising a gospel of a kingdom, and we're scattered. Remember, we talked about 2 Peter, and 2 Peter wrote his epistle late at the end of his life. And so while he's preaching at Pentecost, middle-aged guy, they're preaching, kingdom is coming, it's at hand. Well, decades later, here's 2 Peter, and the kingdom hasn't come yet. So 2 Peter writes to the remnant saying, look, there's a kingdom coming. He's given us promises. You need to add to your faith patience. Or you need to endure to the end to get it. It will come. God is faithful. And James is writing to a group of people who are scattered. So he's writing to a group of people who were at one time in Jerusalem, and they had all things in common. Okay, and they were bearing fruit to perfection there in Jerusalem, and things were going well. And all of a sudden, the persecution happens, and they scatter. Their system's falling apart. Okay, it's a broken church. They're everywhere. Right? That's not where they're supposed to be. And so James has to write to these people saying, look, you need to be patient. You need to stick with it. Endure. Okay, and that's what he's saying here. If they have patience, their patience will have its perfect work. He says, let the trial of your faith there, let your temptations produce patience, let patience have her perfect work. Okay? We see the same thing in 2 Peter. Look at James chapter 5. James 5, verse 7. This is going to be the theme of the book of James, by the way, this patient endurance and this patience to do the work, this patient working of the remnant, as it says in your outline there. So we'll see in James 2 that works are required. It's not just faith. James chapter 1, it's not just faith. It's the patience, right? Let patience have her perfect work in you. James 5, verse 7 says, be patient, therefore, brethren. This is the end of his letter. Unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. So we see that James isn't writing here just a spiritual application. He's not writing like Paul says in that a fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. You know, so if you have the Spirit in you, you will exhibit long-suffering to your fellow man. He's saying in James 5, 7, you're being patient to wait for something. And that waiting for something is the coming of the Lord. Well, why are they so anxious for the coming of the Lord? I mean, doesn't Paul say in Titus 2 that we hope for the blessed glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course we do. We have that same looking out and waiting for the Lord to come. But you know what? These people are waiting for their salvation. These people have sold everything they had. Okay, they're giving up and denying their life as Jesus instructed them to do. And now they're poor, they're out scattered around, and they've been told a kingdom's coming, and they're waiting for it. And James says, wait for the coming of the Lord, because with him comes salvation. You have a message today that says by Paul in Romans 5 that you have salvation now. You're not waiting for salvation, you're waiting for the Lord to bring you home. That's all, you see. And it's a glorious thing that you're waiting for. You're waiting to put on immortality. Okay, but you have the assurance of salvation now. These folks here needed to be patient because in their patience, they would have assurance. That the longer they waited and the more they realized through the knowledge of the Word of God and the Spirit in them that the kingdom was coming and God was faithful, they'd have assurance in that. And so Peter writes about the prophets and believing in the Scripture and all that. meanwhile, look at Hebrews chapter 10. I'm on a good pace for tonight, am I? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 through 39. There was reward for these people. Just like we covered in 1 and 2 Peter, we went through those books verse by verse. There's a reward for these Hebrews, this remnant group going to the kingdom, if they waited, if they had patience. You know, if you don't have patience, what that means for you today is that you're quenching the Spirit. You're not letting the Spirit work through you. It's not bearing fruit through you if you don't have patience today. It does not mean anything regarding your salvation. If you're impatient, I wouldn't come up to you and say, well, you need to be patient or else you're not saved. That's the wrong teaching. But in Luke 21, it says, in your patience possess ye your souls. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read all through the Hebrew epistles, this remnant group, that if they don't wait for it, then they're not going to get it. Okay? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." Their confidence in what? Their faith in the gospel of the kingdom, right? Their faith in the kingdom come. If they don't have that confidence, they're kind of wavering a little bit from it. They're not going to receive the reward. Verse 36, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." So we see the same language in 2 Peter, same language in James, talking about you need patience because that's how you're going to get the promise. The promise of what? What promise? Promise of the kingdom. The covenant promise is given to Israel, which you are strangers of, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Right? You're not part of those covenants of promise, but these people are. They're waiting for them, and Jesus said they would be recipients of them. Okay? And so they're waiting for them. In verse 37, it says, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." Just wait. He will not tarry. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." You see that? If you draw back, there's no salvation of the soul there. We are not those who draw back to perdition. Where is their soul? It's in their patience, in their endurance. Just like Mark 13:13 says, just like Luke 21 says. Okay? So you have the enduring and patient waiting for this promised kingdom in Hebrews chapter 10, 35 and 39. Coincidentally, written to the same people, the book of Hebrews, right? There's every evidence that Paul did not write Hebrews. The only evidence that people have that he did write Hebrews is that in their published Bibles, it says the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, which is not inspired. Okay, it's a historical tradition. All right, you read some of the scholars who study these things out, and they'll tell you that the writing of Hebrews doesn't match the writing of Paul. Paul didn't put his name on the book of Hebrews, which he did every other epistle he wrote. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2 says the author of Hebrews was among the crowd who walked with Jesus in his earthly ministry. Paul was not. Okay, and we know from the content the author of Hebrews is writing to Israel about their New Testament, and Paul did not do that. Okay, that wasn't Paul's main ministry. And so every evidence is that he did not, and we learn here even in Hebrews chapter 10, 35-39, he's writing about the same thing. The author is writing about the same thing James is about this patient waiting. So in Hebrews chapter 10, when the author there writes about this waiting for your salvation, okay, and you turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse 20. Hebrews 13, 20. The very end of the epistle, the page right before the book of James in your Bible, says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will." You know, we've gotten so much covenant theology in our brains now. We read words like everlasting covenant, we're going, oh, everlasting, that must be part of us. No, the covenants were made with Israel. Promises God made were made with them. You receive it by grace, you see, not under a covenant. So Hebrews 13, 20, this blood of the everlasting covenant, the shepherd of the sheep, that's all prophetic language, right? Jesus said, "I'm the shepherd of the sheep." Verse 21, it says here that through the blood of the everlasting covenant, Christ would make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we see here, what's the goal at the end of Hebrews? Is that the blood of the everlasting covenant, which Hebrews just explained in the last 13 chapters, the blood of the New Testament that Jesus shed, that would make you perfect in every good work. Okay, you and I are made perfect in Christ Jesus, not of our works. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21, It's Christ who shed the blood of the covenant, which is able to make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Well, how are you going to do the good works? How are you going to be perfect in the good work? James is going to describe that. He's going to describe how the patience in you will have its perfect work. In James 1, verse 4, it says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So you see that? So Hebrews talks about how they're in this New Testament, this new covenant system now, and James tells them how they're going to operate in this New Testament system now. So, you know, sometimes we look at the books of Romans through Philemon and say, and Paul's epistles, that there's an interesting structure, because the book of Romans begins his epistles with a pretty good introduction to Paul's material. It talks about salvation and the basic elements and doctrines of the mystery, and even deals with what happened to Israel, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And then we cover in 1st, 2nd Corinthians some reproof, and in Galatians, some correction of the doctrine, and it goes on from there. The same with the Hebrew epistles, folks. In Hebrews, through Revelation, there's a similar setup. Hebrews describes for the Hebrews what Romans describes for the Romans, for the Gentiles. Okay? And so Hebrews describes how they're under this New Testament system and all the doctrines they're in. And James describes how they're supposed to operate. A little bit of reproof in James. Okay? If you read the book of James, there's a lot of reproof on these people because they have the faith, but they're not waiting. Right? They're not doing the work necessary. And James says in James 2, you need to do the work, and faith and works matter. Okay? And so that's the context that we're talking about here. The afflictions that they're facing, by the way, this temptation, these trials that they're facing, isn't the same type of temptations and trials that people claim today. And I know around the world there are people dying for their faith today. And there are countries that have made laws against Christianity today. We don't have the misfortune of living in a country like that. But that is the case around the world. And yet these folks here would live at a time where the afflictions would be the greatest. It says in Matthew that it's the time of great tribulation that wasn't since the world began. So if you look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, you'll see in Revelation 13 that when the Lord comes back and has war in heaven, he kicks out the devil, and the devil realizes, Satan realizes that he has a short time. So when he comes to earth, he persecutes God's people. And that's going to be this remnant group. Revelation 13, 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations that shall dwell, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So there's the Antichrist here. Here's the devil trying to deceive and trying to make war with these saints of the remnant. He says, if any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. What's he talking about? He's talking about war with the saints. He's talking about deception by the Antichrist here. He's talking about those who's take the mark and whose names are not in the book of life. He says, this is the patience and faith of the saints. Well, the patience, you see, is enduring the trial, enduring the temptation. You see, that's the patience. That's the trial of these saints. They could very easily avoid these trials if they would just give up being a saint. You know, I don't want to do this anymore, I'm out. And they can buy and sell anything they want in Revelation 13. But these folks here who are the saints are going to be at war with the enemy. Okay, it's going to be a time of tribulation where the Lord's conquering and they're going to be the prisoners of war in Revelation 13. And so that's going to be where their patience is tried. And James, that remnant group there in James, remember, James is written before Paul's revelation of the mystery given to him, before the dispensation of grace took off. And so James is written to these people here who are anticipating going through Revelation 13, anticipating going through this time. Okay? So the afflictions there are going to be great. If you look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Revelation 14, let's start at verse 10 and 11. Well, in verse 9, it says, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine, the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Okay, and so you've got God's wrath being poured out here, the mark of the beast following the Antichrist, right? And in verse 11, it says, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image. So you have the beast, an important picture, an important person in Revelation 14. He's on the scene, having war with the saints, and there's a warning here by the angel not to take his mark. And it says in verse 11 that whosoever receives the mark of his name will be under torment forever and ever. In verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. He just got on talking about people who took the mark. Okay. But you see, the testimony opposite and contrary to these people who follow the beast are the people two chapters earlier who were marked by God as being those who would endure to the end, okay? As being those who have the patience to endure that. So this is, again, this isn't just, you know, waiting till the pie's done so you can eat it. This is patience for your salvation through this time of trial. This is real physical sacrifice, okay, waiting for a coming kingdom. Revelation 14. Look at Matthew 14. I want to cover here, because it's significant for the rest of the book of James, the biblical definition of patience and how it contrasts with Paul's, or the biblical definition of perfection, rather, and how it contrasts to Paul's definition of perfection. Look at Matthew 14, And the prophetic meaning of the word perfection, again, the biblical definition, as I alluded to before, means complete. It means entire. It means fulfilled, finished. It's done. Okay? And so that's the perfect work. The perfect work is not flawless and without error necessarily. It's the finished work. Okay? And so Matthew 14, verse 36, is an example here. Verse 35 says, "When the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole." You see that? So they were diseased. They were diseased, right? Sounds weird to me. They had disease, okay? They were imperfect, okay? They were ill. And when they touched him of his garment, they were made perfectly whole. You see the definition right there in the context, okay? Look at Matthew 19, 21. Matthew 19, 21 says, "Jesus said unto them," and Matthew 19, of course, is when the young man comes to Jesus, remember, and asks him how I can have eternal life. Jesus says, "Do the commandments." And he tells him, "Which commandment shall I do?" And he lists a few of the commandments there. The guy asked him, Matthew 19, 20, "I have kept them from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Jesus says unto them, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." You know, Jesus is not saying here, "Oh, you follow the Ten Commandments, you must be a perfect goody-two-shoes." No, he's not saying this. He's saying in verse 21, "If thou will be perfect, then go sell all that thou hast." You see, to finish up what's necessary, he says. How do I have eternal life? Jesus says, "Do the commandments." And he says, "I've done it." Oh, well, if you want to finish it out, then if you want to be perfect, go sell everything you have and get what's completed, what the finished thing is. But he could not be perfect, you see. This rich man later couldn't do that. So the young man heard that saying and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So you see, he could not go on unto perfection because he had great possessions. By the way, this is going to be a similar thing that faces these people in the book of James. Remember the parable of the sower, right? The parable of the sower is so crucial to these people going to the kingdom because it teaches them that lesson. It says, "The cares of this world will choke you, and you will not have the patience to bear fruit to go into the kingdom." Right? And this Matthew 19 fellow here, he cared more about the riches of the world than he did selling everything he had and following the Lord. All right? That is not a test for you to go into the kingdom. We can learn some pretty good spiritual truths from that, in that where we lay up our treasures, there our heart is also, like Jesus said. And so we know that where we spend our time and where we spend our money, that's what we care about. And so that's a good spiritual truth and teaching. But we know our souls aren't wrapped up in that, okay? Because we receive it by grace. But these folks here, their souls were wrapped up in this teaching. Okay, of being patient, of selling everything you had to be perfect. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Looking at a biblical definition of what perfection is, specifically here in the prophetic context. And we're realizing it's not an absence of sin or anything like that. Perfection means what's complete or finished. Hebrews 10, 1. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Well, who would imagine that offering a sacrifice, I mean, they're offering a sacrifice for their sins, right? So how could they be perfect, what people think is sinless, if they're offering sacrifices? Well, that's not what the word means. The biblical definition of the word perfect means complete, fulfilled. How could the blood of these bulls and goats fill up that which was lacking in these people? Okay, it could not finish it, because they continually, the key word in the verse is continually, year by year, continually. If it actually did the work, it finished work, they wouldn't have to continually offer sacrifices. Right? The work would have been done, it would have been complete. Hebrews 10, verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered," is the question. If it made them perfect, would they have stopped offering sacrifices? Wouldn't that be the truth? Right? It says, "Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins." But there's remembrance every year, and so on and so forth. So it goes on to describe the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know Jesus Christ was without sin. We know that from other verses. I'm not teaching that he was with sin. But we know that the teaching here is that his blood made the comers thereunto perfect. He didn't make them, he didn't make them without ever having done a sin. They committed the wrongs. But his blood was perfect in that it filled up that which was lacking. It actually finished the work. You see, it completed it. Okay? So that's the perfection there, and the perfect that the Bible's talking about. If you look at 1 John chapter 2. I'm trying to be a little nuanced in our meaning here, because sometimes modern culture changes the meanings of these words, and we need to understand what the Bible is talking about. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. Verse 4 says, verse 3 is an interesting verse. I hate doing that, don't I? You pick a verse, you go back 3 or 4 just to explain it. So many good verses here. Verse 3 says, "Hereby we do know that we know Him," meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, "if we keep His commandments." Which is a great verse to show somebody that 1 John is written about people under a covenant system. Right? Because how do they know the Lord? By keeping His commandments. In verse 4, "He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Right? That is not Pauline Romans 6:14, "You're not under the law." That is people under a commandment system. Okay? Verse 5, "Whoso keeps His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him." So here's John saying that the love of God is perfected in them who keep His word. What's he talking about? The word perfect there. Okay, he's not talking about the love of God now is flawless. It's always been flawless. The love of God is pure, love of God. But it's talking about the love of God in these people, that they love God to do His commandments, is made complete when it actually bears fruit. You see? They can love God in their heart, "Oh, I love God," but if they don't do any work, what's that mean? You see, that's the teaching of the law. That's the teaching of the commandments. That's the teaching of James chapter 2. If you have faith without works, your faith is dead. If you say you love God and don't do works because you're denying His commandments, then you don't love God. You see, the love of God is not perfected. It's not completed. It's not finished. It's incomplete. So these people in James and John and Hebrews, to perfect their faith, in order to reach perfection, they needed to complete some things. Okay, and we'll see here, it's the commandments. It's this covenant. This new covenant needs to be completed. They have to endure to the end. Okay. Now, don't get me wrong here, as we'll cover later. This is not something where it's saying that their works are what make them righteous. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying they have a covenant contract whereby they're obligated to do something, and God's obligated to do something, and the perfect love of Jesus gives them the opportunity to fulfill this covenant, but they've got to perform their part of the bargain, and God has to perform His. And so God provided the perfect spotless lamb to pay for this wonderful, gracious opportunity. And He provided the Spirit to cause Israel to walk in His statutes under this gracious, wonderful opportunity of the New Testament. And then the Lord Himself will come back, fulfill His obligation to set up the kingdom according to the covenant obligations. You see, so there's a lot of fulfilling going on here. The difference between these people under the New Testament and you under grace is like when someone buys a house. And I like this example. It's like if someone buys a house, cash up front, you know, everything, just pays it up front. You have a house. You're a house owner. Okay? Then you have person B, and he buys a house on a mortgage. Right? Is it his house? Yes. Well, he's a homeowner, according to the IRS, but he doesn't have it yet. There's a contract. He's got to continually pay. Right? He can do anything he wants to the property. He owns it. It's his. I've got a house. But he's got to make payments. It's not completed yet. Right? It's not finished. You have the house now, free and clear. It's been paid for. In fact, Christ pays for both the New Testament and your salvation. You see, He pays for all the sins. So it's not as if the person with the mortgage, he's not making the payment either. Christ is making the payment, right? But it's not done yet. You see, that's the point. Don't read into that too much theological meaning, but that's a simple, superficial difference there, is that they've got a covenant contract that they're waiting to be completed. The covenant included the kingdom. The covenant included their physical blessings on earth. That has not happened yet. So it's still incomplete. Okay? They have to endure to the end to receive the promise at the end. You can't leave the house, right? They've got to wait to the end. But you don't have that covenant contract. It was just given to you. Okay? So there's nothing that needs to be fulfilled. There's no written obligation there. It's not of the letter, Paul says. It's of the Spirit. And so that's how we know about those things. Meanwhile, that's the difference, okay? So the biblical meaning of perfection here is what we're trying to define. Has to do with completion, has to do with finished work, okay? That's why we talk a lot about the finished work of Christ on the cross. When we say you're complete in Him, Paul says it's His desire to make you perfect, present you perfect in Christ Jesus, right? That presenting you perfect has to do with you being complete, finished. It's done in Christ Jesus, okay? Let's look at Acts chapter 18, verse 26. It's amazing when you use the Bible as your dictionary and actually start to learn what the biblical definition of these words mean, they make a lot more sense. Okay? Imagine trying to tell someone in today's definition of the word, be perfect as I am perfect, as God says in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, right? We need to be like God? Like actually perfect like God? I mean, how? That's impossible. Right? He's talking about fill these things up. Right? Be faithful to do the work. Acts 18, verse 26. People spiritualize these verses so much that it's hard to find the doctrine. Acts 18, 26. Here we have Apollos. Remember, Apollos was eloquent in the Scriptures, right? And so in verse 24, it describes this fellow. A certain Jew named Apollos, an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He was not up to speed. Okay? He didn't have all the information. He was lacking. He was incomplete with the information. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla, friends of Paul, by the way, had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They weren't better teachers than Apollos. It says right there in the context. He was an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, fervent for the Lord. Aquila and Priscilla are in the crowd just watching, right? But they were able to explain the Word of God more perfectly, more entire, more complete. You see, he only knew the baptism of John. But they perfected that which was lacking in his knowledge and information. You see, so again, biblical definition of the word perfect there. Complete, finished, entire, right? Acts 24, 22. Just to belabor the point, make sure we get a good grasp on this. When Felix, here's Paul in front of Felix, giving his testimony, and Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, and he goes on. Again, we have that perfect knowledge, right? He wasn't omniscient, but he had more perfect knowledge. Well, how do you have less perfect knowledge? If perfect means, you see what I'm saying? So more perfect means more complete, more finished. It was more of it, all right? And of course, that should help you understand Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans 12, 2, and Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay? This isn't the perfect will of God. Oh, it's so genius. It's so perfect. It's without flaw, which it is, of course. This is talking about, though, the complete will of God. The entire, the whole thing. You know, the acceptable and perfect, the finished, the complete, the entire will of God. Okay, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Okay? So you need to prove that will of God right there. So again, this is a biblical definition of perfection. When we look at the prophetic program, as we've been talking about here, Israel's covenant promises are not finished. They have not reached perfection yet. If you're under the covenant program, the New Testament, you have not reached perfection yet. That's why it's so damning for you to be placed back under the New Testament, because it takes away your perfect position in Christ, your complete position in Christ, and puts you back under a system which is not yet perfect. It's not yet complete, right? It's still waiting for something. We read in Ezekiel 36, verse 24 to 28, as we covered on Sunday a couple weeks ago, that for the new covenant to be complete, then everyone would know the Lord from the least to the greatest, right? Israel would be gathered together and brought back into their country, and the world, the heathens of the world would know that these are my people and I am their God. Talking about Israel. Okay? In fact, when God gathers them back together into the fulfillment of the New Testament, it would bring glory to him and the nations would see his glory. Read that in Isaiah. Okay? So it would be something apparent to the Gentile nations that has not happened today. Ezekiel 36 says they'll be caused to walk in my statutes. Well, no one's caused today supernaturally to walk in God's commandments, and you're not even under the law, Romans 6:14. Okay? So again, it shows that the New Testament has not yet been fulfilled. If you look at Romans 11:27, we see further evidence here that the New Testament has not yet been fulfilled, even when Paul is preaching his mystery information. Because in Romans 11, where Paul's dealing with what happened to Israel and how they're going to receive their covenant promises, he says in verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The point of the verse, and I know we all can use this verse to explain the blindness of Israel, but that's not the point of the verse. Okay, he's talking about conceited people. He's talking about people who are saying, lest you're conceited about this. He's talking about Israel's fulfillment and what they're going to get. You haven't replaced Israel, Paul says. They're going to get their promises. In verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. Okay. And then in verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. You see, so their covenant is not yet fulfilled in this dispensation. It's until the fullness fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's when Israel shall be saved. That's when their sins will be taken away. The covenant is not yet fulfilled. Romans 11:27. Okay. And so we have this perfection time that the Bible talks about, where they're supposed to be patient unto perfection and let patience have their perfect work, talking about Israel's people, the prophetic people. Paul talks about Israel's covenant being fulfilled in the future. Acts 3, Peter talks about waiting until the restitution of all things, when their sins shall be blotted out. So they're waiting for this future time. Okay, their promises are not finished yet. Now, let's look at Paul. A few verses on Paul here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul also deals with perfection. And he talks about perfection. There's a difference between how he talks about perfection and how James and Hebrews and Jeremiah talk about the perfection and completion of the prophetic program. Your perfect position is not by a covenant. Okay, it's by grace. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, look what it says here. It says, howbeit, in let's read verse 4 and 5, give some context. Paul says, my speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. It was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. So Paul's speaking to perfect people. I mean, do you know who the Corinthians are? He says in the next chapter, they're carnal. Okay, read chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7. Read what they do. How can these people be perfect in the sense that the modern world wants to say perfect is? The biblical definition of perfect is complete, is finished. Paul is speaking wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world that come to naught. We speak the wisdom of God, even the mystery, the hidden wisdom. You see, these people understood the mystery. They knew God's perfect, complete, entire will. They knew, Colossians 2:10, that they're complete in Christ. Okay, when they knew that, they're perfect. Paul says his ministry in Colossians 1:27 is to present every man perfect in Christ. So the Corinthians here, although they were doing these wrong things that Paul rebukes them for, he calls them perfect. He says in 1 Corinthians 6 that you did those things, and such were some of you, when he lists all those sins, but you have been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been made complete, perfect in Christ Jesus. Okay? So that's what Paul says about you folks. Look at Galatians 3, verse 3. Galatians 3. Galatians, remember, who had received the gospel of grace of God by faith, are being persuaded to walk back under the commandments, which you can see very easily through reading 1 John. That's what they should be doing, right? Maybe they get a hold of John's books and start reading those. And Paul's going, what are you doing? Right? What are you doing? Go back under the law. Galatians 3, verse 3. He says in verse 2, this only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of the faith. Hearing of faith. And of course, that's rhetorical. The answer is of faith. Because are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Question, are they made perfect by the Spirit? Yeah, that's the answer. Are you perfect? You see, according to the modern definition of the world, nobody's perfect today. And I understand what they mean, but that's not what the biblical definition is. The biblical definition is complete, is whole and entire. Okay, are they made complete by the flesh? Is their flesh able to fill up that which is needed for their salvation? No. But the Spirit is, and the Spirit crucifies their flesh, puts them into Christ, and completes them in Christ. And they get circumcised and justified and sanctified, and it's all done, finished, by Christ's work on the cross, through His Spirit. Okay? So again, here's the Galatians, and they were made perfect by the Spirit. And you who trust in the gospel of grace of God and say, Christ died for my sins, He did everything necessary, He completed the work, you are made perfect in Christ when you trust that gospel. Okay, and you're made perfect now. Remember back the language we've been studying in James 1 and Hebrews. They're waiting for perfection. They're letting patience have its perfect work and waiting for it. Okay, you have it now. They have a future salvation. You don't have to wait for that. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Colossians Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. I've been quoting this all through the last 10 minutes. Colossians 1 is one of the greatest passages here dealing with Paul's special apostleship and the message he preaches. You know, people who try to oppose the teaching of the mystery of Christ will often quote Ephesians 3 and go there and try to get tangled up in some of the verse meanings there, not knowing that Colossians 1 and 50 other passages in the Bible deal with Paul's apostleship, but Colossians 1 being the most clear. Colossians 1 says in verse 25, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, to fulfill, to complete, to finish it up, to perfect it, right? Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. By the way, in verse 25, when he says to fulfill and perfect the word of God with this dispensational information, that'll help you with 1 Corinthians 13, where it says that which is perfect has come. Okay? Talking about that complete information there. Verse 26, however, says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. You see that? So that's Paul's ministry. He should present people perfect. But the perfect presenting has nothing to do with, well, you need to walk straight, you need to do the commandments, you need to stop sinning, because that's how you're going to be perfect. The perfect ministry is the ministry of reconciliation, right? That it's by grace that you can't do it. Christ was made sin for you. You're made the righteousness of God in him. So you put your faith in the gospel, and you're baptized into Christ by the Spirit, and you receive all spiritual blessings. You're completed in Christ. Okay, you receive justification, redemption, forgiveness, all through the blood of Christ, by grace, not of your works. Not of a covenant, not of commandments. So remember that as we're studying next week, because we're about out of time tonight, that the difference between the New Testament, the New Covenant people, and you by grace, okay, is that you receive it now because you're not under a covenant. There's no way you can be under a testament and a covenant, the New Testament especially, because the New Testament and covenant is not yet completed. It's not yet finished, okay? And so you don't want that system, right? Now that you've been offered grace anyway, okay? I'm not trying to belittle the New Testament system, which is going to be, as Paul describes, glorious. If the falling away of Israel was the salvation of the Gentiles, then how much more their fullness, Paul says, right? So the New Testament fulfillment is going to be magnificent. Christ is going to come back to earth. He's going to destroy the kingdoms of this world, get rid of sin. He's going to have a kingdom of peace for 1,000 years. Okay, so it's going to be a glorious time, the fulfillment of the New Testament, New Covenant. But it's not written to you. You're not underneath it. What you have is the manifestation of God's grace, and you have the attainment of salvation now, present atonement, not waiting for salvation. Okay, look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. It says here, ye are complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. Okay, you're perfect, you're complete, you're entire. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. It says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And so we covered in our verse-by-verse through Colossians that Paul calls the bond of perfectness, meaning what holds you all together, what binds us. How are we connected? We have the same Spirit, right? We are in the same body of Christ. We have a bond of perfectness. We're all complete in the same one, the head of Jesus Christ. Right, so above all these things, Paul says, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And that rejoicing in the truth and that helping each other in the truth, which helps keep us together. Okay, so again, we have that idea there. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, one of the Colossians, a servant of Christ, salutes you. Colossians 4:12, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Right. Notice there's no word here about patient endurance and the trials that they face and how one day they're going to receive what was promised. It's Colossians 4, verse 12. We're trying to present you perfect right now. Don't you understand the information? Because that was what was keeping these people from standing perfect, by the way, is they weren't holding up the head. Remember Colossians chapter 2, all through that whole chapter there, they were being beguiled and being robbed of their position of completion. It's not that they didn't have it, it's that they were following other things. So Paul's trying to clarify the doctrine, saying, look, you are complete. You don't need this. You don't need that tradition. You don't need that Sabbath day. You don't need that covenant. You're complete in Christ. Okay? In Colossians 4, verse 12, that's what Epaphras is working on doing here, trying to present these people and making them stand in perfection and completion in Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's how we read that. And so we see that it's the same. The biblical definition of the word perfect here is slightly different than what you're used to, perhaps, in your language. And the Bible definition is always better than your definition. So perfect means complete, entire. Paul says you have that now. New Testament people did not. I think it's a good lesson to learn, which is why I spend so much time on it tonight, because I think that'll help us in our reading and understanding of the book of James, knowing these people are still waiting for something. Okay, it's going to help us especially in James chapter 2, where it says faith without works is dead. Right? Because which has no meaning to you today, except for a spiritual application of that business. But their system, faith in the coming kingdom, without the willingness to work and walk to it, they wouldn't be able to enter it, okay, if they didn't produce what was needed. Okay, they're running a race. They're running a race where the reward is promised if they reach the end. For you, the race is won. For you, the work is done, right? And so for you, it's over with. If you look at Romans chapter 5, for you it's all accomplished, and I'm careful here because I've been studying a little bit more, and we went through in January the coming of the Lord. We need to be careful. Those of us in the dispensation of grace, we talk about our complete position, and that can't be emphasized enough, except to speak about what we're going to have in eternity. Okay, we need to remember we have a greater hope, something that is coming for us, and something that is glorious, and we put on immortality, we put on heavenly things. That is something we should anticipate. It's not anticipation that, oh, I hope I get it, because you have it, it's purchased. But it's something you're waiting for. And so we are complete in Christ, but there is a glorious appearing of the Lord that we are anxious and waiting for. And so we have that greater hope as well. Okay, these folks' hope, of course, was their salvation in the kingdom. Okay, so they had a lot more writing on that. Look at, where am I at, Romans 5:11. We're going to compare Romans 5:11 and Acts 3:19, and we'll wrap up tonight. Romans chapter 5, verse 11. When you're boiling the brass tacks down and realizing what is the difference between Peter's preaching and Paul's preaching, it comes down to things like this, okay? You could talk about grace, you could talk about works, and those things are true and evident and different as well, but when it comes down to the core of some of these things, it has to do with this. You have these blessings now. They are waiting for them, okay? You have them by grace. They have a covenant. Right? They're still working for it. They're still fulfilling the covenant obligations. You don't have a covenant. You receive it by grace, which is salvation and redemption. Look at Romans 5:11 in one hand and Acts 3 in the other. We'll see in Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5, 6. I love Romans 5, verse 6, 8, and 10. It's a good lead-in to verse 11. Romans 5, 6 says, hope maketh not ashamed. I was just talking about hope. We have a glorious hope waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Okay? And so Romans 5, verse 5, hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And we have the Spirit now. We have salvation now. So we know God is good at His Word. He's going to provide that new body for us in that glorious position. But it says that in verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So there's ungodly people that Christ died for. Now you read in Matthew that Jesus, when he shed his blood for many, and he came to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he gave his nation to the righteous nation, right? The people who followed him. And those who did his commandments were the ones that loved him. But here, Christ dies for the ungodly people. You look at verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you have ungodly, sinning people that Christ died for. This is the low of the low. Look at verse 10. Not only were we ungodly, not only were we sinners, but we were enemies of God. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies of God, and that's the message of grace. When you're an enemy, ungodly sinner, without your works, you can be saved through the death of Jesus Christ and your trust in that. So verse 11 says, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Not only does his death purchase for us salvation, which is the same thing he does to New Testament people, but look at verse 11. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You see? So even for his New Testament people, Christ's blood, we read about in Hebrews, purchases that New Testament opportunity, right? And that coming future salvation for them. But he says, not only so, we rejoice because we have now received it. You see, we have the atonement right now. We don't have to wait for it. All right? And that's the glory of the gospel, the grace of God right there. It's your completed, perfect position in Christ. Okay? Meanwhile, look back at Acts 3:19. Here you have Peter preaching his gospel of the kingdom. You'll see the difference. Peter doesn't talk about a present atonement. It says in Acts 3:19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So he's looking for that future coming, when the covenant is fulfilled, back in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, when God promised he would come and establish his kingdom. That's when their sins are blotted out. Now Christ has shed his blood already. He's already paid for them and went up to heaven, to the heavenly tabernacle, to pay for those sins. But it's not, the deal's not done until God finishes his part, which is to come back and set up his kingdom. Acts 3:19, okay? It says in verse 20, "Ye shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So we've read these verses hundreds of times, but you see here that contrast between the perfect position you have in Romans 5:11, where you have now the atonement, in Acts 3:19 through 21, where Peter's preaching a future atonement. He's preaching a future blotting out of their sins. Okay? And so there's a difference there. Look at Acts 15, verse 11. That'll help you with this. You understand Peter's future preaching and Paul's present perfection. When Peter and Paul butt heads and Paul goes to Jerusalem to fight doctrinally with the Jerusalem saints and with Peter, proclaiming his rightful position and spreading God's present salvation to the Gentiles, Peter realizes that Paul is right. He receives a revelation from the Lord in Galatians 2:7 through 9. In Acts 15:11, Peter says to the remnant group that Peter writes to and that James writes to, "We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they are saved right now," right? Is what he's saying. As they're preaching salvation, as they've got it, we shall be saved and receive the grace of God just like them. And so when you read 1 Peter, the guy who said that in Acts 15:11, we read in 1 Peter 1:5, it should not be a shock to us when Peter writes, "We're waiting for grace." Okay? Because he just said, "We'll be saved by grace. We shall be saved, even as they." 1 Peter 1, verse 5. He says here, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Okay, do you see that? That in the last time? That's when salvation is going to be revealed. If you look at verse 9, he says in verse 8, "Whom having not seen ye love," talking about Christ, "in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." When is that? Well, it's right there at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 7. Okay? If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, and prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Okay, so it's going to be a should come, a future thing. Down in verse 13. "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Over and over again, Peter says it. You're waiting. You're waiting. You got to be patient. You got to work for it. It's coming. Okay? It's been purchased and bought by the love of Jesus Christ. It's on its way. Jesus is the confirming fact of that. You just have to endure to the end. You have to wait for that. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 10. At the end of his epistle, 1 Peter 5:10, it says, "The God of all grace," and this is going to be, by the way, a theme that James brings up through his book. It says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." You see what the order is there? So it says, God has given us and called us to eternal glory. He's got a glorious New Testament fulfillment coming up for us. Okay? He says, "After you have suffered a while, make you perfect, he'll establish you, strengthen, and settle you." Well, where are they going to be settled? In the kingdom. Okay? Where are they going to be strengthened and how? The New Testament Spirit going to that kingdom. How are they going to be stable and established? We'll read next week in James chapter 1, it's on your outline now, James writes, don't be double-minded, right? Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, they need to be single-minded and they'll be stable. It says, after you have suffered a little while, he'll make you perfect. He'll complete you. Okay? He'll finish up that which needs to be finished in the kingdom. Okay? So again, going back to James and wrapping up here, James 1, verse 3 and 4. It says, knowing this, that the trying your faith works patience, let patience have her perfect work, her finished work, right? That you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. When do they want nothing? When is everything supplied? The kingdom, right? When does patience have her complete, finished, perfect work? Well, that patience is done and they get what they're waiting for at the coming kingdom. Let patience have her perfect work, it says. Okay, the trying of their faith works patience. We'll start reading next week in verse 5, where what they need to implement that patience to have the perfect work is wisdom from God, and they need to have a single-minded faith and that sort of thing. So we'll be covering that next week. Okay. Meanwhile, Ephesians 1:10, if you remember, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, what happens at the end when Israel receives its perfect work and the fulfillment of the covenant? Aren't all things in Christ Jesus at that time, right? Things in heaven and things on earth. So you are made perfect and complete in Christ now. They're going to get it, and at that time, you're all in Christ. You're perfect and complete in Christ, you see? So that's the dispensation of the fullness of times that Paul reveals. And by the way, only Paul could reveal that, because Paul is preaching about your present perfection position in Christ. Peter was still waiting for that. So Paul is experiencing a perfect position, and they're waiting for it, so he can talk about the dispensation of the fullness of times. That is good stuff. Anyway, I only got through half the outline. Isn't that a weekly occurrence? Isn't that fun? We've gone through four verses already in James, and we've seen so much that we can go back and cross-reference to prophecy and see how he's writing to people here that could not be the Church of the Body of Christ today. Right? It could not be you. I mean, it's doctrinally not your context. It just seems so clear when you rightly divide Scripture. Let's say a prayer. Lord, we're so grateful after reading just four verses in the book of James, the complete position that you've given us in your Son, and that it's not of our works, that we know that we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies, and you made us your ambassadors, your representatives. I pray that we would be able to walk worthy of that vocation, and we would live up to that calling, so that we would understand your truth, your perfect will, and be able to explain it to other people as well. Amen. Thank you, folks.